Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Wondering out loud if it would be helpful to you to, instead of meeting at 5:30 and just chomping right off the front of what would, might be a mealtime and the afternoon being so short, if it would help you to meet from 6 to 7 on Sunday evenings so that you could grab a little bite before you come, and then we'd be here from 6 to 7. Or if that would push the evening then so that you're feeling like you're not getting home and getting in bed enough. So if you would think about that, maybe churn it around, talk about it with your family. If you are your family, think about it out loud with some other single folks, and then maybe send us some email. But don't tell me right now, because I won't remember what you say. But if you send us some things in email that say, yeah, that would be really helpful, or no, I might have to commit Harry Carey or something if you do that. Anyway, that would be helpful to us to have some of that kind of feedback, because we want to think about that. You know, if we're eating a meal, it's probably not that big a deal. But maybe it is. I don't know. Okay? All right. Just think about that. 6 to 7 versus 5:30 to 6:30. Let's sing a couple of songs. Everybody should have gotten a song sheet as you were coming in. So we'll start with Blessed Assurance and the Solid Rock. So you want to stand together with me, please? And we'll sing songs. I said I had one. Daniel, I said I had one, but I don't have one. I need it. Blessed Assurance first. Thanks. Da, da, da. Da, 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 da. Da, 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 da. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for what this hymn writer has described as a foretaste of divine glory, the relationship that we can have with you because of Jesus Christ and your Spirit living in us, giving us life and opening our eyes, convincing us of sin, empowering us to obedience. These are just little tastes and glimpses of the glory of heaven one day when you will restore all things to their right place and condition. And you will grant to us the free joy of living in your presence, enjoying you rightly forever and ever and ever. And we thank you for the hope that is ours because of Christ, and pray that you would encourage our hearts tonight by that very hope. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we're thinking about justification by faith alone in Bible study in the mornings, I thought this hymn is a great picture of that. Great, great theological statements of assurance and hope in Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Amen. Thanks. Please be seated. Mike, let me ask you if you will to come. We have yet to officially recognize Mike as one of our new deacons. Our new deacon. And so we wanted to do that this evening, take the opportunity just to ask him some questions publicly and then ask you some questions as receiving him as the man, the brother that you've called out from amongst our body to serve us. And so, Mike, in hearing these questions, if you'd respond verbally, please, sir. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
And do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the scriptures, and affirm the constitution of this church as a faithful implementation of biblical principles of church order?
I do.
And do you promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, or this form of church order. You will, on your own initiative, make known to your elders the change that's taken place in your views since you made this vow?
I do.
And do you promise to be subject to your brothers in the Lord?
I do.
And do you accept the office of deacon in this church and engage with God's help to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and a servant in God's flock?
I do.
And let me ask you, as members of the body here, do you, the members of this body, acknowledge and receive Mike as your brother, as a deacon in our church? And do you promise to encourage him in his labors, to honor him in his office, and to assist his efforts in serving the body? Thank the Lord for that and for the opportunity. And we know that these are lofty goals that we set forth for each other. We know that it's apart from the Lord, it's in the Lord alone. And apart from him, we can do nothing. It's in the Lord that we can do any of these things that have been described. And so we wanted to officially and formally let Mike come before the body, as we've had him serving already some months, but we wanted to do that in a more formal way. And so let's stop and pray for Mike. And Stan, could I ask you, if you would please, to pray for Mike and for his labors amongst us, please.
Thanks. Father in heaven, what a great joy it is to see your provision for your people.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Thank you, Father, that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men. Thank you, Father, that you've given Mike Lays as a gift to our church. And Father, we also ask that you would give him the graces that he needs and the energy and wisdom that he needs to be the godly, exemplary man that you call him to be in this office, and to lead us in service to one another and to those around us. Ask, Father, that you would give our body grace and help to submit to his and the other deacon's leadership in these ministries of mercy and physical needs, and we would all grow in servanthood as we grow in the likeness of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I bless you. On a significantly lighter note, this morning as I was leading the song, God Be Merciful to Me, I was noticing that we don't have a consensus about the melody. And because I know that you all want to be in consensus about things like melodies, I thought I might exercise a little bit of benevolent dictatorship and tell you what the tune to this song is in one particular place. Now, you'll remember it goes, God be merciful to me, on thy grace I rest my plea. Some of us like to go down and some of us like to go up. Well, we're all going to go up. I even tried once this morning. I tried my little finger thing this way, but I can tell it. I'm just going to have to take more effort. I'm going to have to go. God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. I see that hand. Well, the reality is that up is the normal way. So you can do it the normal way, yes. We even went back and listened to a really old congregational tape, and we used to all do it together that way. So we're not sure how it got morphed a little bit over the time. But anyway, that's a really light thing. Granted, that could be exactly what's going on. And so, without further ado, take your Bibles and let's finish up thinking through some of these Old Testament passages. And I'm going to do these very quickly, and then I want to give you some opportunity to dialogue with me. And then we're going to finish the night praying for each other just a bit. And we'll be finished up by about 6:30, okay? So 1 Kings 22 is the next passage that I'd like for us to see. First Kings 22, verses 6 and following. This is kind of an interesting passage, and it's full of some sarcasm and different kinds of things like that that are kind of interesting just in the story all by itself. And I used this passage several months ago and described the situation in real detail. And so I hope just the highlights will bring that back to memory. In this situation, Jehoshaphat and Ahab, two kings, the kings of Israel and Judah, and I think I have those reversed. Ahab was the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. And they had gotten together to decide to fight together against some of their enemies. And they called the prophets together and inquired as to God's will for them. And 400 prophets said, "Go to the war, boys. You're going to return victorious." And Jehoshaphat said, "I really wish there was a prophet of the Lord. Isn't there one that we could inquire of to hear what God's direction is here?" And Ahab said, "Well, there is one, Micaiah. But I don't like him because he never says anything good to me. He always prophesies evil for me." But Jehoshaphat prevailed upon him to ask Micaiah to come. And so they sent out of the city and brought him back and asked him what to do. And at first he said, "Go get them, boys. Everything will be fine." And Ahab said, "Have I not told you over and over to tell me the truth?" And so Micaiah said, "This day, when you go up into battle, you're going to be killed," essentially. And then Ahab turned to Jehoshaphat and said, See, I told you he never says anything nice about me. He never tells me what I want to hear," is essentially what he was saying. Now, Micaiah gave them a behind-the-scenes look at what had been going on in verses 19 through 23. And if you'll follow with me there, I'll read beginning in verse 19. "And Micaiah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, By what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." Now, in this situation, you see God sending a lying spirit to accomplish his will, his purposes for Ahab. He has already purposed Ahab's destruction, and he uses this lying spirit to accomplish it. Now, God is not responsible for the lies that the spirit tells. He didn't put the lies in the mouth of the spirit. He just gave this spirit permission to do what his nature was to do, and that was to tempt and to lure into lying. And neither did this spirit inhabit these 400 prophets. Some use this passage to say that Micaiah could have come in and delivered these 400 prophets from this spirit called liar. But that's not what happens here. This spirit comes and entices them to lie, and they did what was natural to their deceitful hearts. They said what the king wanted to hear. And so they just followed the inclination of their hearts that was set out before them, and they were enticed to do even by the spirit. And so there's no way, no sense in which God is responsible for the sin that takes place here. And there's also no sense in which these prophets are not liable or culpable or responsible for their own lies that they were telling to Ahab. So God uses an evil spirit as an agent of judgment on Ahab to communicate you're going to die, or to lead him towards that death, and then also as a way to accomplish his purposes. Okay, so now let's go on to Job chapter 1. If you have questions, you can jot those down as we're going along, and we'll come back to them. Boy, I hope you brought your notes back, because this one's got some fill-in-the-blanks on it. Oh, were there blanks under that one? Well, what are the questions? Nature. Uh-huh. Judgment. It's been a long time since I wrote those two questions, those sentences. Job chapter 1. Again, we're familiar with the story of Job. Satan is allowed to test him. God gives him permission to take his children and his livestock, and he destroys his children's homes and all those kinds of things, and crops and all that sort of thing. And then he comes back and gets permission again from God to test and touch Job's flesh. So God grants Satan permission to do these different things. And remember, it's consistent with the goals that we were talking about this morning, that Satan has a desire to destroy God's people, to destroy humans, if you will, who are a part of God's kingdom, but also to defame God's glory. Because the premise that Satan's holding forth here is, the only reason Job likes you, God, is because you've been so good to him. You take away all the things, the family and the riches and the wealth and the satisfaction and the happiness and the comforts, and he'll curse you. And so that's the battle. There's a battle that's going on there in terms of how Job's going to respond. And as we think about what's going on in this passage, we don't see the text teaching us that when we're sick, that demons need to be delivered out from us. And it doesn't teach us that when we're being tempted, that there are some things that we could do to ward off evil spirits or things like that that will keep us from being tempted. There's certainly a clear picture here that Satan and evil forces are able to harm people. God gives him permission to do that, and he's certainly powerful enough to do that. But there's much more going on in this passage than just those things. And these three are among them. The first is to remember that God is in control. The passage is teaching us of God's sovereignty and God's rule and reign over all of these things. Satan does no more than he's allowed to do. So we can always be confident of this. Again, I want to say this multiple times. The devil is God's devil. And that we're not going to fall, we don't want to fall into a sense of dualism in thinking about who Satan is and what he can do. And he's surely trying to brutalize Job and is able to do that a lot. But it's only under God's design. And he's trying to defame God by leading Job to curse him. But still, all of that's done on God's leash. Secondly, notice that this is a moral drama. It's not one about demons. The question, you know, if you don't know what's going on in the story and you've not read through it to the end, then you're kind of going, so what's Job going to do? How's he going to respond? What's going to happen as all these things happen to him and as these friends come around and as Job's own wife even tempts him to curse God? The question, the dilemma all the way through the book is a moral one. What's Job going to do and how's he going to respond to this situation? And it's, notice that Job is always tempted, not inhabited by this evil influence that's around him. He's tempted, but he's not inhabited by demons of pride or despair or anger or self-pity or sickness. He was greatly afflicted, but the question's never about whether the good guys will win out over the bad guys and Job gets some relief. The question is about Job's heart. Will he trust God? And will he obey God? And will he honor God? And will he worship God? And so it's this moral dilemma about Job's heart. Job doesn't, or we can find Job and ourselves, I think, in this kind of question in thinking, God has deserted me, and so the rules no longer apply to me. Bad things are happening to me, so God must have deserted me. The bad guys are attacking me. They're the ones who are in charge, and so the rules no longer apply to me. Someone, a good dear friend, once said to me, you know, the promises of the Bible just don't work for me like they do for you. And so I'm going to go another route. And that's the wrestling that's going on here, is whether Job's going to do that or not. And the battle is about Job's heart. And finally, notice that God is the one that Job wrestles with. Job never addresses Satan in the book. He never focuses on the raiders who stole his property. He doesn't focus on his sickness. He doesn't focus on the rejection of his wife. He wrestles with God because he knows God is sovereign in all things. And so in doing that, and in the end, you know, the ultimate response of Job in all of this is to repent of his self-righteousness. Because there were some times when he was going, I don't think God knows what he's doing. And that's when God responds to him in the latter part of the book and says, where were you when the earth was made? Where were you when it was put together? And who put you in charge? Remember who I am. And Job repents in the end of his self-righteousness, and he honors God. And in doing that, he brings God much honor, and he brings Satan much humiliation. So in this keep grace to keep his heart submitted under God, Job honors God and humiliates Satan. Zechariah 3 is the next one. Let's go look there. If you have trouble finding Zechariah, just look in the table of contents, okay? Because sometimes some of those little small prophet books can be hard to track down. How many of you have in your home a children's book called The Priest? What's the name of that book, Kathy? The Priest and the Dirty Clothes? Or The Priest with Dirty Clothes. Does anybody have that book? Y'all got? Some people got it? If you don't have that book, it's written by R.C. Sproul and has really great drawings. I'm sorry? You can read it in the nursery. Okay, it's back there. I want to say, did Don Whitney's wife illustrate that book? Maybe not. Anyway, it's a great, great book. It's a great story based on this passage in Zechariah chapter 3. Here, Joshua the high priest is standing before God, and Satan is standing there to accuse him. And look in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. I'm sorry. And so that story goes. Here's one, a situation again where Zechariah is being given this prophecy about the coming of Christ and of the one who is going to come and take away the filthy garments of unrighteousness and replace them with his own garments of righteousness. And all of this situation, again, God shows his sovereignty over this one who is the accuser, Satan. Notice that Satan doesn't even get to speak. He comes there, and if he wanted, and his accusations were right, weren't they? He was going to accuse this guy of not being dressed appropriately to stand before the king. And he wasn't. He was dressed in filthy rags. And he shouldn't have been able to be in the presence of this king. And yet, he couldn't speak because God gives him no permission. But notice that it's the Lord who rebukes him. See, I was taught in seminary days that when you're doing battle with Satan, you stand up on your feet. You never do this sitting down or on your knees. You stand up because you're standing on the victory of Christ. And you speak to him and you rebuke him in the name of Jesus. And you tell him to go away and you tell him to leave you alone and things like that. And I'm not accusing my professors of teaching me that, but teachers and people that I had around me taught me those kinds of things. Well, and they used this verse, but notice that it's the Lord who does this. It's the Lord who speaks. It's not Joshua, the priest. It's not another man, but it's the Lord who rebukes Satan. And so the forgiveness comes here as God silences the accuser and he promises forgiveness through a coming Messiah. Now, that's the last of these six critical passages that I want you to see in the Old Testament. But in all of them, you see this consistent thing that I mentioned again at the end this morning, that Satan is an evil enemy committed to do battle against us and to defame God. But sin is the great problem that's bound up in our hearts. I just want to take a half a minute to turn back real quickly and read to you the passages I mentioned this morning. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so the things that come out, and I guess the point that I'm trying to make by all these things is that these evil forces are real. They're out there. They're powerful. They're active. But they're not the cause of our sin. And the cure is bringing to bear on our hearts the work of Christ. In spiritual warfare, the goal is not to learn how to do battle with demons and stuff like that that gets pictured so dramatically in books and movies. The real battle that's going on is with our hearts and bringing the weight of the gospel to bear on our own hearts, believing that Christ is the deliverer who will take away the penalty and the power of our transgressions. So let me stop there and ask if I've created any horrific questions in your mind or horrible confusions that I might be able to try to clear up, or any of those kinds of things. Yes?
You emphasized a couple of times, or maybe I just heard incorrectly, that a particular individual, that the demon was not in that person, for example.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I'm wondering if you're making a distinction there, and if so, if you just comment on that.
I think there is a distinction between effect and influence and possession, but we're going to do that one next week. We'll go to those New Testament passages and try to nail some of that stuff down, because it seems to be much more explicit in the New Testament. Here's Jesus casting out demons. What's he doing? And what's the goal of that, and what's really happening and going on in those situations? Yeah, so we'll work through some of that next week. Sorry to just put you off. Caleb.
One thing you talked about was that one of Satan's primary objectives is to destroy God's people.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess my question is, Jesus is elsewhere, you know, that he will have the people he snatched out of his hand. So is like Satan's goal ultimately like an unattainable goal, a futile effort to rebel? Or is there a sense in which someone who appears to be saved could be destroyed? Or what do you mean by destroy God's people?
Well, I think destroy is I think he still can deeply influence the testimony that we have before the world. We see Israel often defaming the name of God before their pagan neighbors by their behavior. And so we can fall into that temptation as Satan uses different influences, our own sin and the world around us, to lead us off into those kinds of things. I think he can lead us into misery. We're not sanctified altogether yet, fully glorified, and so we make horrible decisions sometimes if we're not careful. And if we don't avail ourselves of the means of grace that God's given us, we can go off into directions that are horrible and have horrible consequences in this life, temporal consequences. I don't mean to imply that a believer could lose his salvation or be destroyed eternally or spiritually, but I think that there could even be in the life of a believer a fatal mistake made and choices made sometimes. I think that opens up a whole other can of worms, because you start to say, yeah, but the scripture clearly says they wouldn't have gone out from among us, because if they had been one of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. And so they wouldn't have gone off on some of those paths or tangents. But I think that there can be much destruction and unhappiness brought in the lives of believers. And there is much, because we are not carefully battling to keep our hearts aligned with what Christ would call us to.
Mm-hmm. Demons. I mean, you have a picture of God's holiness to where, you know, for man to look upon God means death, you know, and he cannot have sin in his presence, yet we see instances where he's conversing with either evil spirits, or in Job 1, he's talking to Satan, you know, consider my servant Job, and then just, you know, those examples. How does it work to where he allows that evil into his presence to converse, yet he's still holy and perfect and is separate at the same time? Does that make sense?
Sure.
My understanding is he cast all that away from him, but yet he allows it to come back to his instances. So.
Yeah, and all I noticed to say that is that he's sovereignly ruling over them, and he can he can communicate, he can let them know what his will is. He can be pleased to hear their position or whatever they might have to say, or their communication, just as he did with Moses, and he let Moses see his glory, some snatch of his glory. I don't really know beyond that, to be honest. Hadn't really thought through it. It's a good question. The beautiful woman in the third row.
And I also remember being taught those things and calling on the name of the Lord. But calling on Jesus' name is not a bad. That is a good way to fight tribulation and temptation and etc.
I think is in the sense that we do that understanding that in Christ, that Christ is the one who wins the battle against sin, that Christ is the one who conquers sin, death, and hell, and that it's in union with Him that we also partake in those things. But the problem is that people tend to, some of the stuff we were taught, they tend to throw it around like a magical bullet, almost. And as if, because I say these words, then something supernatural is going to happen. And so I think that's the place where we have to be very careful, is to be thinking in terms of not doing battle against my temptation by saying, in Jesus' name, I tell you to go away and leave me alone, temptation. What I need to do is wrestle with the sin that's still lurking around in my heart like a snake, and bring the means that God's given me to bear on putting that to death. Does that make sense?
I guess it would.
Mm-hmm.
Speak over the situation, and then the power of mind and not Christ. It makes me think about the guys that were trying to cast out this demon from this fella, and he said he knows Jesus and knows Paul, but he didn't know them, and beat up seven guys, and they ran out bleeding and naked. So, I mean, that's what happens when you try to use Jesus' name without trusting in Jesus, but using it as
Mm-hmm.
I mean, not that you're going to always get beat up and run out bleeding naked.
Yeah.
But it doesn't do any good.
Yeah. Any other questions?
Here's the thought you were on. You don't say whatever, but you deal with it. And how do you do it?
Oh, you don't say, go away from me in Jesus' name, but
you deal with it, getting the sin out of your heart.
Uh-huh. I think that it becomes kind of a habit of heart to say, if I can have time to think through a situation, in this situation, what would Christ have me to do? What does the risen Lord command me to do in this situation? God, give me strength to obey you. Help me to want your will. Help me to trust you that if I do this, even though it looks like it may be extremely costly and difficult, that It'll be okay. Help me to have wisdom to know how you want me to proceed at this point. And that's I think that becomes just a lifelong process of trying to learn how to do that. And faith is strengthened by seeing those things happen. Having done that a couple of times, we start to believe God really does want to strengthen me to obey Him and to enjoy Him. And man, on the other side of that obedience, didn't I feel better than I did on the other side of my disobedience? Wasn't it a joy to have resisted sin and to have walked away from it? When the Bible says resist the devil and he will flee from you, that really does seem to be true. Yes, ma'am. I think that's a huge part of it. And I'm looking forward to trying to dig through that together some. I've never wrestled through all those things and tried to teach on those pieces of armor. I've listened to people talk about it. I've taught through them largely before, but we're going to try to take those things one at a time and just really dig through them and see how to bring those to bear in our lives, and what that means. To take up the shield of faith. What does that look like? You know, how do I actually do that in day-to-day life? I'm tired of wrestling against some of the same old stuff, you know? And I sometimes find myself stuck, and I'm weary of that. Okay, any other questions? Okay, we're going to look at the New Testament instances, and I hope that I'm not just assuming that this is helpful to y'all. And if it's not, you only have one more week to endure of thinking about those things. But it really has been I think it can be confusing, especially because all of us have friends who think like this about, if you're lying, you have a spirit of lying in you that needs to be dealt with. Or sent away. Now, I think that we have deceitful hearts that are wicked and want their own way. And that's what we have to battle against. And so then what's going on in all those passages in the New Testament that Kevin mentioned when Jesus is doing these things? We'll see if we can get a idea of that next week, and then we'll dive into the armor week after that, Lord willing. Okay? I want us to take... it's almost 20 after 6, and I'd like for us to take a few minutes to pray together, if we could. And one of my longings for these Sunday evenings is for us to be able, because we're in this little more informal setting, I don't expect anybody to come in here and just bear out your heart, your whole heart necessarily, but I want this to be a place where we can know about heart issues that are going on with each other. And so a couple of things that I wanted to mention to you, and I've gotten permission. I've talked with these folks and gotten permission to talk about this. And so one is I'd like for us to be praying for the Cates. Y'all know that they've been praying that God would give them a baby for a little over a year now, probably. And we want to pray for them together, and we want to be around them and supporting them and loving on them through this whole process. And so that we can mourn with them and rejoice with them, as the case may be. Okay. Also, we want to be praying for Candace. And some of you may have met her sister Natasha this morning, or in last week when we ate together. And Natasha's living with Candace right now, and Do you think Natasha would say she's a Christian, Candace? Okay, so we don't think she's a believer, and she wouldn't even say that she is. And so she came this morning to kind of check us out, and it wasn't a great... She didn't thought there was lots of singing and lots of preaching, I guess. So we want to pray that... I guess I should write Natasha. We want to pray that God would open Natasha's heart. Candace is such a picture of grace. I didn't ask her for permission to do this, and I'm not trying to embarrass you, Candace, and I'm not trying to exalt you. But I want to exalt the Savior who so transformed her life. And God can do that again. So let's pray, all right? Let's pray that God has saved Natasha. Are there some... Oh, and Sue Peetman's dad is not a believer, and she's asked us to be praying for him. So let's pray for that. Other things that we can do quickly that might be... I'm sorry, the Raley's job and their house. Daniel?
Lauren.
Yeah, let's be praying for Lauren and Haiti. Thomas. Okay. Okay. Thanks, Elizabeth. Elizabeth, do you spell your name with a Z or an S? It's good to have you home, by the way, publicly. Okay. The Unruhs need a church. And the Needs. Tell us your grandfather's name again, Brandon.
Bill.
And your grandmother's name is?
Bonnie.
Bonnie. Got it, Bonnie? All right. Anything else? Would y'all be willing to offer some sentence prayers to the Lord tonight and in just a few moments? Mike, can I ask you to close us? Would you be willing to do that for us, please? I'll kind of start us out, and then after we've offered some prayers to the Lord for some of these things, we'll finish up, okay? Thanks. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.